that sees me and that I don't see. Thank you, Brother Ben and family, James, for that, those songs, family sharing. It's a blessing to be gathered together in some way, though it's virtual. But may grace, God's grace and peace be multiplied in our hearts this morning. I would like to take this opportunity also, before we get into the message, to wish each and every one of you a God-blessed new year. And I want to encourage us to set our gaze on the God of heaven. Let's take our focus off of circumstances and put our focus on God. A dear brother from our local congregation here a couple days ago made a comment saying that 2020 will never be forgotten. And I agree, 2020 will go into history different from 2019 and other normal years. But 2020 is now also part of history. And 2021 has begun much like what we experience in March or April of 2020. All this to say, we can put our focus on things that disturb us and lead us to murmur and complain or even into discouragement. Or we can choose to put our focus on God, the God of heaven, who is much greater than all of our circumstances. In God, we can always find fresh courage and joy. In God, we find strength to go on and a reason to go on. But the choice is ours to make. Not only on a daily basis, but moment by moment throughout each day. I know the coronavirus, the COVID-19 virus, is out there. It is real. And the media would have us do virtually nothing other than fill ourselves with their hype on this virus. My encouragement is that we choose not to fill ourselves with the media, but to fill ourselves with God. If you and I will make God our focus, come what may, 2021 might be a harder year than 2020. We don't know. But come what may, we are assured to have a blessed year, a blessed life. I know Brother Ben already prayed, but I too would like to pray this morning before we get into the message. Can we bow our heads? Father, I too come before you this morning and I say thank you. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy, your abundant grace that you have bestowed upon us, not only yesterday or the year past, but Father, even this morning, your mercy is new each and every day. Your grace is available to us each and every day. For every circumstance that we face, your grace is available. We thank you this morning that the words that were spoken to the Apostle Paul, amidst a cry for deliverance from the thorn in his flesh, you said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." We thank you that that promise is true for us today also. Your grace is sufficient for whatever we face. Thank you, Father, for this gathering here this morning. Though it's different, and we would like to fill this house instead of being scattered abroad in our homes, but we thank you for this opportunity. We ask, God, that you would put your blessing upon your word, and that your word would take root and have its effect in our lives. Bless each one that is listening. Father, we all have needs. We all face circumstances. Some are unique. Most are not. Most are pretty common. But there's nothing so unique to any of our circumstances that you cannot relate to. Minister to us, regardless as to where we are at. We commit ourselves to you, in Jesus' name, amen. So the thought, the plan is, I got something stuck in my throat. To continue our series of messages on the topic of God being the God of all grace, this is part 4 in this series, and I think I will make this the concluding message this morning. Having said that, I do want to say and acknowledge that we could go on. Much is left to be said even after today. And I'd like to do a little review, but that's hard to do when we're not here. So I'm just going to do a little recapping of what we have already covered and just kind of re-emphasize some of those things and then go on and bring it to a close. So we started off in our first message with lifting up the call of God for the believer. God has called us to a life of perfection, a life of holiness, a life of Christ-likeness. Perfection, holiness, Christ-likeness. Just how perfect and just how holy are we to be? Well, God is our standard of perfection. God is our standard for holiness. If we want to measure up against anyone, we need to align ourselves with God. We are called to be just as perfect, just as holy as God is himself. God is our standard. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." 1 Peter 1:15-16 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is absolutely perfect in every way. Think about it. God is perfect in his thoughts. God is perfect in his responses. God is perfect in all his dealings with saint and sinner alike. God is so perfect, you know, just Jesus is our example of his perfection. When Christ was being examined, they were trying to find fault with him, you know, to have a reason to crucify him. They found no fault in him. No matter how severely they tested him and tried him and scrutinized his life, They found no fault in him. He was perfect. That's the standard you and I are called to as a child of God. God is so holy that no unrighteousness is found in him. God is so holy that you can't find any darkness in him. God is holy through and through. His heart and affections are never divided. God is completely sacred and set apart from anything and everything. That's your call and my call, or that's God's call to you and I as believers. This is how you and I and all that call themselves Christians are called to live. This is a high calling. To be a Christian is more than just have a profession that we make with our mouth. Christianity is a lifestyle. Christianity is a lifestyle. It's not just a mere profession. And there's only one way that you and I can live up to our calling. It is by the same grace that saved us. Now, I do want us to remember that positionally in Christ, after having been saved by grace through faith, we are made perfect and holy. That is how God sees us. And that is glorious. That is exciting. That is beautiful. We can get overwhelmed. We could get very easily overwhelmed when we think of the calling of perfection and holiness that God has on our lives as Christians. Because we see how we don't measure up. We see how we fail. We see our own weaknesses. But positionally, if we have been saved by grace through faith, we are perfect and we are holy. But what we have inherited spiritually, God wants to work in us practically. After all, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. There's only one way that we can be that light, that city. And that is for this holiness and perfection to become a reality in our practical day-to-day living. In our second message, we consider the question of how much grace is all grace. And we've concluded that you cannot fathom, I cannot, you cannot, as a people, we cannot fathom how much grace is all grace. But if we could get a little picture of all the sins that have been committed by those that have lived before us, all the sins that have been committed and are being committed by the people that are alive today, and then somehow see the sins that will yet be committed by those who will yet live, then we would have a bit of an understanding of how much grace all grace is. The best biblical picture that I can give us for the measure of God's grace is verses of this nature. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin has its limits. Sin, it seems like, is limitless, but it has its limits. But grace has no limits. Grace supersedes sin. Grace triumphs over and above sin. If you wanted to put it in terms of measures, sin has its limits. Grace has no limits. Grace would be very difficult for us to understand. But God, in his mercy, personified grace by sending his only begotten Son to this earth. You know, it is said of Jesus, and the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2, verse 40. In John 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. That's Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is our Jesus, grace personified. You skip down to verse 16 and 17. You read, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses. We understand that. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. In writing to Titus, Paul says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. Grace personified. I don't know how many of you have done your own study on grace. I don't know if there's anyone asking this morning, what would you study to study grace? You just open up the concordance and look up the word grace and go through every verse that mentions grace? Well, you can do that. I'm going to suggest and propose to us that the best way that you and I can study and understand it rightly, the best way to study grace is to study Jesus and his life. That is going to be the safest interpretation of grace. Now, I realize I'm recapping and re-emphasizing, but this is going to be the concluding message, Lord willing. So I just want to make myself clear as much as I possibly can, humanly thinking. The best way you and I can study what true grace is to study Jesus and his life. Grace is the only means by which we can be saved. Grace is the only means by which we can be saved through faith. There is no amount of good works man can do to remove himself from the wrath of God that abides upon. The Bible calls it the children of wrath. Every unbeliever is under the wrath of God, and unless they repent, it's but a certain amount of time till God will pour out that wrath. No amount of good works that you and I can do can remove that wrath of God from us. There is no amount of good works that man can do to make himself acceptable to God. There is no amount of good works that man can do to have his sins forgiven. Good works only add to the debt that we already have with God. I should clarify, good works as an unbeliever trying to earn acceptance and forgiveness with God. So as an unbeliever trying to come in right standing with God, those good works only add to the debt that we already have with God. But praise God, Jesus has paid our debt by taking our penalty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, and we hardly knew anything but sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works. As an unbeliever, as a person that is not yet saved, good works, like doing our best to not swear, to not lie, doing our best to not steal, doing our best to free ourselves from sinful habits of smoking, drinking, and drugs, doing our best, you know, we go to church every Sunday, we try to, doing our best, lending a helping hand to the poor. Listen, our best, your best, my best, can never be good enough to make us accepted in the Beloved. It is never good enough for God to pardon our sin. That's why Jesus gave his life on the cross, because our best was not good enough. Now, having been saved, saved from our sin, saved from our own good works, after salvation, then God expects us and actually calls us to do good works. Salvation is what qualifies us for good works. We now have the grace of God to do good works. God says to us through the Apostle Paul, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship. It is his doing. It is his work in us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. These good works include doing and obeying the teachings of Christ. And then God says, and I don't understand this, and you feel like we're unworthy of this, but God says that he will reward us for our good works. Again, I want to emphasize, we don't do good works to be saved, to be made righteous, or to earn our acceptance with God. That's no, no, no. We do these things as one that has been justified and is already accepted with God. We do them because we love God who first loved us. As Christians, we must be careful. There is a danger that we could fall from grace. There is such a thing as falling from grace. And it would really deserve its own message. But there is a possibility that you and I can be saved by grace through faith, saved from our sin, saved from our own selfish efforts, our self-justification, saved from everything, and we're truly saved by grace through faith. Then the possibility is that we can fall away from that. Remember the two lies that we looked at in one of the messages? I'm not sure which one. If Satan can't get us in being content with our own striving, our own efforts, then he'll try to get us with another lie. And that is to cause us to fall from grace and say, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but somehow now, as a child of God that's saved, I need to do something in order to stay, in order to complete that salvation. And that's a lie. Salvation is by grace or through grace by faith. Nothing you and I can do. It is complete in Jesus Christ. So let's be careful that we don't fall away from grace and start thinking that by our good deeds we somehow complete our salvation. We are called, we are saved unto good works. But those good works do nothing to complete salvation. We are told in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 14 that fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, Christ the foundation, that's the thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But let's keep in mind what Galatians 2:21 says. If righteousness come by the law, Christ has died in vain. Titus 2:11 tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. You know, by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. When Christ gave his life a ransom for all, he was made sin that sinners who would believe might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. From sinner to the righteousness of God in Christ. The believer's faith is counted for righteousness. Just like it is said in Romans chapter 4. Of Abraham. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that is true for us today. Our faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his work, his provision, believing that he gave his life, believing that he shed his blood for the atonement of our sins. Believing that there is no other way to be saved than through Christ. That faith is counted for righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed to everyone that believes, who meets God at Calvary and by faith receives Christ as his Savior and his righteousness. Christ is every believer's righteousness, and aside from Christ, there is no righteousness. Want to give a word to the unsaved? Anyone who's listening that might not be saved. We said that God rewards the good works, the good deeds of the Christian. But listen, the sinner who does not receive the righteousness of God before he leaves this world, before he dies, he will not be rewarded for his good deeds, but will be eternally lost because of his evil deeds and his unbelief. I don't want you to take my word for what I'm saying here. Don't take it as my word. Listen to what God says. You might be trying, and I'm not condemning trying to be a good person, to be an upright person, to be an honest person, to be a likable person, to be in good standing with your parents, and to be in good standing with the church. You might be trying to do all of those things. But all those things, they're not wrong, but they don't get you anywhere if you're not going to turn to God in faith. I shouldn't say they won't get you anywhere, but you correct that. They might save you, and very likely will save you a lot of heartache in life. But as far as your relationship and God, as far as eternity is concerned, you get nowhere. If you don't have Jesus, you're not getting anywhere. So again, listen to what God says. In Ezekiel 33:13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. So listen again. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but if he begins to trust in his own righteousness and he starts committing iniquity, and all his righteousness that he did have shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Those are strong words. Revelation 20:13-15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Again, strong words. In John 3:36, Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Consider the contrast this morning if you're not saved. He that believeth on the Son, the Lord Jesus, that person receives eternal life. No such thing as not knowing if you're saved or not. He that believeth on the Son, Jesus himself says, hath everlasting life. He has eternal life. No question. But likewise, it says that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Regardless of how good you may try to be, if you do not have faith in Jesus, if you have not accepted the gift of salvation that God so graciously extends to everyone, regardless of how good you are, regardless of all your efforts, regardless of how sincere you might be, Jesus says, you don't have the Son. And because you don't have the Son, you do not have eternal life. But the wrath of God is still over you. It still abides upon you. You either have the Son or you don't. And if you have the Son, then you're saved by grace, through faith. And you're a child of God. And if you die, you have the assurance that you will go to be with God. If you do not have the Son,
you have the assurance
that you will not spend eternity with God, but that you will spend it in an eternity without Christ. The wrath of God will be poured upon you, all those who do not believe. You have the Son or you don't have the Son. Which is it for you this morning? Now I'm talking to those who know that they don't have Christ as their Savior. I'm giving you the words of encouragement this morning to choose Christ. Today, if you have the breath of life, you can still choose. You can turn from your own life. Whether it's a life of self-righteousness, a life of trying yourself, a life of doing all good things, doing your best. Remember, our best is not good enough. Your best is not good enough. You either have the Son or you don't have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son of God, then you don't have eternal life. It's just as clear as in the time of the Exodus in Egypt. Only the households where the blood was on the doorposts of their dwellings, only there were they spared from the death angel. Where there was no blood, there was no sparing. It didn't matter how sincere the people inside that house were. If the blood was not applied, the death angel entered and death took place. Do you have the Son this morning or do you not? In John 3, 16 through 19, listen, these words are from Jesus to you as an unbeliever, as one who is not saved, as one who is not a Christian. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name there, that you, if you would believe in him, you should not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, the heart of God is revealed again in verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why God sent him. It will happen. It will take place. Many will experience condemnation. But that's not the reason that God sent Jesus. No, the world, all the people were already condemned. He didn't need to send Jesus for the condemnation of people. But he sent them because they were already condemned. Listen, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. In Revelation 21:8, we read, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Please note that you don't need to be a murderer to be sentenced to hell. You don't need to be involved in witchcraft to be sentenced to hell. Unbelief. Just simply not believing in Jesus. Unbelief. Unbelief, whereas you don't believe in Jesus, but you may believe in yourself. Still unbelief. There's only one true faith. There's only one faith that will save. That's faith in Christ. Unbelief is sin enough. Unbelief is worthy of an eternity in hell. Unbelief is what caused many of the Israelites to enter or to not enter into the promised land. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Hebrews 4:6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Unbelief. So again, you can be a good person, fairly upright, fairly honest. You can be a person that is loved and appreciated. And I do want to say, we do love each and every one of you. We do appreciate you as individuals, even if you're not saved. But if you are living without a personal saving faith in God, if you die in that state, you leave God no choice but to sentence you to a Christless eternity. Now again, I realize these are strong words, but these are not my words. This is what God tells us. This is what God is telling you this morning. Consider the contrast. Life or death? Eternity with Christ, eternity without Christ. Living in peace, living in turmoil. Having a clear conscience, dealing with a guilty conscience. The list can go on and on. Consider the contrast. Choose Christ. Please. Choose Christ if you haven't. Today, if you hear his voice, and if you're listening, you're under the sound of my preaching, you're hearing his voice. Today, do you hear his voice? Harden not your heart. Respond. Give your life to him. Tomorrow may never come. I have every reason to believe that in someone's mind right now, someone will say, not now, at a later time. If you're one of those, just remember, tomorrow may never come. If God is drawing you and calling you today, then we encourage you to respond today. Put your faith in God and experience this marvelous grace. Marvelous grace. So the works of the unrighteous, the works of the unbeliever, will not be recognized as good works and rewarded as such. It only adds debt. But the good works of those who are saved will be rewarded. Why? Why will the works of the believer be rewarded? I realize that's a very broad question. The answer, in short, is because they are done in righteousness. They are done out of righteousness. They will be rewarded because they were done by those that are alive from the dead. They will be rewarded because they were done in honor and in obedience to God. As justified, as reconciled believers, we are instructed in Romans 6:13 to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's paraphrased. But we are instructed, we are exhorted, we are really, in a sense, we could say commanded to yield ourselves, our members unto God, as members of our members or instruments of righteousness. Sin has reigned unto death. Even so, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God does not approve or reward the good works of any person who is not alive from the dead. The self-righteous, moral, conscientious, religious, Christ-rejecting unbeliever abounding in good works is just as dead in God's sight as is the wicked unbeliever who abounds in evil works. I want to say there's a great difference between being moral and religious and being righteous and spiritual. Huge difference between moral and religious and righteous and spiritual. Apart from God's grace and our faith in Christ's work on the cross, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no child of Adam that is alive from the dead. No child of Adam can resurrect himself from the dead. No child of Adam can make himself alive. To the believers who are alive from the dead, reconciled by the death of Christ, according to Romans 5, 9 through 11, justified freely by God's grace, Romans 3, 24, this is God's instruction concerning good works. We are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then here's the promise: for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that as believers. You know, we go to work physically here in this world to earn a living, to make a living, to provide for our family. We go to work, and in most cases, you never doubt whether you will be rewarded or get your pay for your work. It's common, you know, that's what happens. You work and you get paid for your work. Our labor there, whatever work we do, is not in vain. We get that paycheck. Our work in the Lord, our work for the Lord, summed up in, you know, good deeds, a good work, work of the Lord. Paul says, know that your labor is not in vain. It is no more questionable whether God will acknowledge and reward our labor than our work on this earth where we earn a paycheck. Now in the same chapter, that was 1 Corinthians 15:58, in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul testifies saying in verse 10, the grace of God was not bestowed upon me in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. See, we have the grace of God now to fulfill our calling as Christians. We have grace to labor in the work of the Lord. God gives grace so that we can abound in good works. As we have already stated in one of our other messages, sin continues to abound, even today. But Romans 5:20 is still true. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's putting it in, you know, in the context of the past. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But let me put it in today's context. Where sin abounds today, grace still much more abounds. Grace always has and always will overabound the abounding sin. That the grace that is sufficient to save us from our sins is the same grace that is keeping us from sin as a child of God. The same grace now enables us and empowers us to abound in the work of the Lord. Titus 3 verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. In our day, the thought of good works is not light. Good works, when you hear that terminology, then you think of self-righteousness. You think of trying to earn your favor with God. And sadly, that is how it is many times interpreted and applied. But Paul is saying, and this is in the context of those who have been saved by grace through faith, or through grace by faith. He's saying, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Being careful, that implies that we take thought. We plan on what we're going to do. We don't just kind of go through life as if it were a maze and, maybe here I can do something good. No, we plan. We have our eyes open. We have a heart that desires to do good works. We are careful about this thing. He says these things are good and profitable unto men. God is able to make all grace abound toward you and toward me, that you and I, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. You dissect that verse. You could preach a whole message just on the thoughts of this verse. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, because he is the God of all grace. So there's no limit there. There's no restriction there whatsoever. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you will always have all sufficiency. Not in some things, but in all things. So that you may abound to every good work. Good works done by the grace of God, thus rewarded by God. The good works of the unbeliever are not acceptable to God, because they're not done through and by divine grace. Now it is said of Israel in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, I'm not going to read them here, but it says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness, refusing to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. Just a summary of those verses. And there's no reward for that. Not a good reward. Not a welcoming reward. How much
grace is all grace?
We've asked that question, and we've already concluded we can't answer that question. Our theme verse has been 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. How much grace is all grace? Well, we get a glimpse of it in this verse. The God of all grace has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. There's grace to suffer. There's grace to make us perfect. There's grace to establish us. There's grace to strengthen us and settle us. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Again, we just read that verse, so that you have all sufficiency. All sufficiency. And all things. How much grace is all grace? Comprehend with me, or try to comprehend with me, what we read in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How much grace is all grace? Blessed us with all, not some, not most, but all spiritual blessings in Christ. As believers, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. There is no lack of grace concerning spiritual blessings. No lack of grace. No lack of spiritual blessings. Where there is a lack, many times, is on our part as believers. A lack of appropriating faith. Perhaps, maybe a lack of a real desire and a willingness to claim grace. There is enough grace. We can't comprehend how much grace all grace is. But there's enough grace so that every believer, well, let's start off by saying that there's enough grace that every person that has ever lived, is living, and will yet live, who is born with an Adamic nature in need of a Savior, there's enough grace to save every soul. That's good news. The God of all grace has enough grace to save everyone. He's not only not willing that any should perish, but he has enough grace so that no one needs to perish. He's a God of all grace. Then there's enough grace to save us, to save every person, and then to keep every person saved. There's enough grace to save us from sin and then to keep us from sin. If you and I, as a believer, venture out in the flesh, after we have truly been saved by grace through faith, we venture out and we're going to try to fight in our flesh the temptations that come our way, the temptations to sin, you and I are going to fail. It takes the grace of God to live a victorious Christian life. There's enough grace there to live a victorious life. He can save us from our sin, and then he can keep us from sin. There's enough grace, more than enough grace, that we can live out. Not only live above sin, but then go about living as Christ lived. Going about having a life of ministry to others. Doing good works. Reaching out to others. Grace. Grace upon grace upon grace have all we received. that believe. If there's a lack, it's not a lack in the measure of grace available. It's a lack in us reaching out, tapping in, and appropriating that grace. Think with me, who can measure or calculate or even try to estimate the mighty power that God brought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and placed him far above all principality and the powers in the heavenlies? What a mighty power. We are told in Ephesians 1:19 through 23 that this same mighty divine power is available for all believers who have been graced in Christ and have received redemption and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. It's available. That very same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is available to us. I encourage you to read the book of Ephesians as an encouragement on this whole topic of grace. Again, how could we possibly measure or calculate or estimate the riches of God's grace? Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 3:20, we read, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The power that is referring to there is that very same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. That power is working in every believer. Verses like this teach us that God Almighty has made available to his children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ his unlimited power, his unlimited grace. God's children are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies that we don't even comprehend. We have so much more. I dare say we have so much a richer inheritance in Christ than all of our minds. If we were all together in this building this morning, we were to put our minds together and start listing some of the riches that we've inherited, the spiritual blessings that we have inherited in the heavenlies, we would come up with just a little small little fraction of what we've really inherited. There's so much there. Sometimes we think of there's so much in this world and we have so much to lose if we follow Christ. But everything that we could possibly have in this earth, everything, compile it, put it all together in one package, it doesn't compare to the riches that we have in Christ. When we trade, so to speak, our life, our selfish life, for the life of a Christian, we give ourselves to God. We're not losing anything, really. We are just gaining. The flesh has a hard time understanding that, but that's the reality. Yes, God, who will have all men to be saved by faith in his Son, who gave himself a ransom for all, will have all of his saved children take advantage of his unlimited grace, his unlimited power, his unlimited spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Not only has God created us unto good works, he then also supplies us with enabling and empowering grace to do so, which is available to us, to every individual believer, in abundance. In conclusion, God's grace is what saves us from sin. God's grace keeps from sin. It keeps us from sin in the hour of temptation. God's grace empowers us to live a godly life. What is grace? How would you define grace? And I know we've defined it in one of our other messages, but what is grace to you this morning? Again, in the way of concluding, God's grace is his riches towards man at the expense of Christ. God's abundant grace carried with it a real price tag, the life of Christ. God's grace is his riches towards man at the expense of Christ. God's grace is his divine influence upon the heart of his children. A biblical definition of God's grace is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here we have a biblical picture of what true grace looks like. This is God's definition of his grace. Grace. Remember, one of the definitions I gave of grace was his divine influence in the life of a believer. Grace teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, influencing us to live soberly, righteously, godly, because God has a goal in mind. God has a finished work, a finished product in mind, so that we be a people redeemed from all iniquity. God wants a purified unto himself a peculiar people, a people that are zealous of good works. Grace is not a license to throw off all restraint. It's not a license to live after the flesh. Sadly, that is the interpretation that is out there today. No, the grace of God brings a godly restraint into a person's life. Totally opposite of what we see so much of in our day. Grace, we're under grace, so now I have a license, I have a freedom to do whatever I want because I'm under grace. No restraint, you know the way Jude puts it. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is the concept that is out there today. That when I'm under grace, I have liberty, I have freedom to do what I want because I'm under grace. As if there's no restraint now. And I'll say again, the grace of God brings a godly restraint into a person's life. And the grace of God is what will bring us and help us to mature, to bring us to a place of that perfection and holiness that we talked about at the beginning. It's not a frivolous lifestyle now. Remember, the Christian life is more than just a profession. It is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that is modeled after God himself. It is a lifestyle that Christ himself displayed. That is true grace in the life of a believer. That's what it will result in. So many people think, well, I found grace. I've received grace. and they throw off everything that resembles godliness. And take on a lot of those things that represent worldliness because I'm under grace. True grace, the true grace of God does not bring about that kind of a lifestyle. The true grace of God brings about what we have inherited in our position in Christ into practical reality and works it out, makes it real in our part, in our life here upon this earth. It's not a license to throw off all restraint. It's not a license to live after the flesh. Concluding verses. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12. May God add his blessing and cause all of us to continually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's see here. Yeah, here it is. This poem, it's a lengthy poem, but it brings about, gives a good picture of a life with the grace of God. I did not know his love before the way I know it now. I could not see my need for him, my pride would not allow. I had it all without a care, the self-sufficient lie. My path was smooth, my sea was still, not a cloud was in my sky. I thought I knew his love for me. I thought I'd seen his grace. I thought I did not need to grow. I thought I'd found my place. But then the way grew rough and dark. The storm clouds quickly rolled. The waves began to rock my ship. I found I had no hold. The ship that I had built myself was made of foolish pride. It fell apart and left me bare, with nowhere else to hide. I had no strength or faith to face the trials that lay ahead. And so I simply spoke his name and bowed my weary head. His loving arms enveloped me, and then he helped me stand. He said, "You still must face the storm, but I will hold your hand." So through the dark and lonely night, he guided me through pain. I could not see the light of day or when I'd smile again. Yet through the pain and endless tears, my faith began to grow. I could not see it at the time, but my light began to glow. I saw God's love in brand new light, his grace and mercy too. For only when all self was gone could Jesus' love shine through. It was not easy in the storm. I sometimes wondered why. At this I thought, I can't go on. I'd hurt and doubt and cry. But Jesus never left my side. He guided me each day. Through pain and strife, through fire and flood, he helped me all the way. And now I see as ne'er before how great his love can be. How in my weakness he is strong, how Jesus cares for me. He worked it all out for my good, although the way was rough. He only sent what I could bear, and then he said, "Enough." He raised his hand and said, "Be still." He made the storm cloud cease. He opened up the gates of joy and flooded me with peace. I saw his face Now clearer still, I felt his presence strong. I found anew his faithfulness. He never did me wrong. And now I know more storms will come, but only for my good. For pain and tears have helped me grow as nothing ever could. I still have so much more to learn as Jesus works in me. If in the storm I'll love him more, that's where I want to be. Let's pray, and then we would like to sing a song in closing. Father, we come before you again, and we just say thank you. Thank you for your amazing, abundant, marvelous grace. Help us, Father, to rightly apply, appropriate that grace. Father, we realize that with the measure of grace that is available to us from you, because you are the God of all grace, we find ourselves realizing that we have no excuse for any failure. We realize to have an excuse is to say there's not enough grace. And we know that's not true. So we just pray, give us grace to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Keep us from falling from grace. Prosper us, Father. Father, we're here a year from now. I pray that each one of us, we could look back on our lives and say, I have grown in grace. Meaning that I've become more like Jesus. We thank you, Father, this morning that you personified grace, giving us a real life picture through your only begotten Son. We thank you, Father, that you were willing to pay that high price so that we can experience your grace. We realize that grace came at a great expense to us as a gift. We thank you for it. We love you for it. And we endeavor to walk in it in a way that glorifies you. Bless each one that is listening in this morning, whether they be your children or whether they're still on the outskirts, not having entered into the fold of God. Bless each one. Draw the unsaved to yourself. Open their eyes to see the beauty of your grace. Pray for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.